In this epistle of 1 Timothy, we find primarily in chapter 1 and the verse 1 a very interesting phrase that I want you to note. We find Paul is writing to Timothy and says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith." Now, of course, Timothy was not Paul's biological son. It says there, his son in the faith. Here we find that Paul is writing to Timothy, this young preacher of the word, to encourage him, to build him up, to make him a better minister, to encourage him to go on for God and gain ground for Christ and take ground from the devil. And he's taken him under his wing to teach him and to guide him and to help him. Now let me say, before we go any further tonight, if you are maybe an older Christian in particular, and maybe you've been many years in the faith, I encourage you, take a younger believer under your wing. Encourage them. Tell them about the things of God. Encourage them to study their Bibles. Encourage them to pray and build them up. I was visiting a lady in Monish Lane today, and she said how she was unsaved at the time she came over to Monish Lane, but she stayed because there was two elderly Christians that took her under their wing and encouraged her and sat next to her and spoke to her and made her their friend and told her about Christ, and through that witness she was saved. Let us take unto ourselves sons and daughters in the faith. But we find further to these introductory remarks, we come then over to chapter 3. And we find in the first 11 verses of chapter 3 that Paul is outlining to Timothy the qualifications of an elder and how it is a good work, and to desire this work is a good thing, but there are certain qualifications that follow. Verse 12 to the verse 15, we find similar qualifications for the deacon or the committee man in the church as well. And then as we approach our text tonight, the verse 16, we find that this verse is what was known as sort of a benediction. It was a closing hymn known in the early church. This is something the church would have come together and they would have sung. And look at the verse with me again. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now, when we look at what was this early church chorus, we look at the verse 16 and look at the first sentence with me. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Let's just break that down a minute. What does it mean? Well, the first section, "and without controversy." In other words, there's no doubt on this whatsoever. This isn't something that's up for debate. This isn't something that can be challenged. This isn't something that can be argued a point about. This is not something that is even open to discussion, to be falling out over. This is without controversy. The following truth that is to come after this sentence about God being manifest in the faith, in the flesh, you must believe that if you're going to be a Christian. If there is any controversy, then those people who doubt that God is manifest in the flesh, they're not saved people. Among the church of Jesus Christ, this is without controversy. This is a fact. But then look at the verse 16 again. It says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now we find an adjective there, a describing word, great. So we find what we're about to look at, the doctrine that we're about to study, what we see about God being manifest in the flesh and the following five truths and five points of doctrine, we find that this is a wonderful, this is a huge, and this is a noteworthy truth. This is something that isn't up for debate, and it is something that ought to be marvelous to the church of Jesus Christ. But then what else do we see? "And without controversy, great is the mystery." Now, why mystery? What does that refer to? Well, when we read the word mystery in the Word of God, we're reading about something that at one time was unknown, or it was something that was concealed for a time. Let me put it like this. When we look at the truths in the verse 16, let's take the first one. God was manifest in the flesh. Well, Adam and Eve, they wouldn't have had a clue about that truth. If you come back with me, you can turn there with me, please, to Genesis, and you'll find Genesis chapter 3, and you find the very first promise and prophecy of Messiah coming, and you read immediately after the sin and the fall and death has come into the world, immediately after the Lord has revealed himself to them and the devil is being rebuked. The devil is being rebuked, but a promise is being given. And as soon as sin entered the world, Christ is then presented. And it says in Genesis 3 verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's talking about Calvary. It's talking about the defeat and the demise of the devil. But Adam and Eve wouldn't have necessarily known about that. They wouldn't have understood it like we understand it today. It was a mystery to them. So what we're reading in 1 Timothy 3 and the verse 16, the mystery of godliness, this is something that once was unknown and concealed to people that were believers in times gone by. And as we go through the books of the Bible, as we go through history, we find then what we call progressive revelation. As God's people learn more and see more of Christ, and then as you go through, you find the sacrifices, and you find the Levitical priesthood, and you discover the blood needs to be shed, and you go forward and further, and more of what was a mystery is being revealed, until now we have the whole canon of Scripture completed, and we know much of this, that all of it points to Christ. So what we're reading here was once a mystery, but now it's been revealed. So let's keep going in our verse. And without controversy, this isn't up for debate. This is a great truth we're about to discover. This thing that was once a mystery, and the mystery of godliness. Now we're going to find out about God, and more focused upon the God-man, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. Now, as we come to these truths, we're going to look at 6 points together, and we're going to take it section by section. We're going to look at number one, the amazing incarnation. The amazing incarnation. Look at that first doctrinal truth in the verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, is that not what we like to think of, especially at this time of year? God manifest in the flesh. That's what we call the incarnation, the miracle of all miracles. Now, I'm not a preacher that wants to just give you big words without explanations. Why do we call it the incarnation? Well, we call the birth of Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, the incarnation, because the word comes from the Latin word incarnare, which simply means to make flesh. To make flesh. That's what incarnation means. God manifest in the flesh. Incarnation, to make flesh. And we find here that we're talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about the Messiah arriving. We're talking about God becoming man, but still never ceasing to be God. And you know, sometimes we just think about that, and it doesn't cause us to marvel. It doesn't cause us to wonder. We just read it, we know it. We know who Jesus Christ is. We know that Jesus Christ is God. But I wonder, friend, have you really stopped and just marveled at the truth before us, that the God was actually manifest in the flesh? And as we actually read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 15, the reason why God is manifest in the flesh, look at it, chapter 1 verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. God is manifest in the flesh. Why? Look at it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He did it for you, and he did it for me. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 9, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 9 and the verse 6. And here we find the prophet Isaiah telling us of Christ approximately 800 years or thereabouts before all of the wonderful incarnation accounts of Bethlehem and the manger and the Christ child being born. And we find from the very earliest prophecies, we discover that Jesus Christ was not just a man, and he wasn't just a good man or even the best of men, But Jesus Christ was and is and always will be now the God-man. It says in the verse 6 of Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born." Immediately there, I don't know if you're in the habit of marking your Bible or not, but I would encourage you to underline phrases and write in your margin, because there, that phrase, "a child is born," we discover the humanity of Christ. That God was going to be manifested in the flesh, that God was going to become man. A child is going to be born in Bethlehem and placed in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. A child is born. But then in the very next line it says, "Unto us a son is given." And there, those words, "a son is given," you see the deity of Christ. Because isn't it interesting to note in the verse 6 that a child is born? That tells us the child didn't exist before the birth. But when it says a son is given, that's telling us the son was already in existence to be given, the Son of God. And even in these earliest prophecies, we see an inclination that Christ is going to be more than just a man. He's not a moral teacher. He's not any of these things that liberalism and the apostasy would like to teach. But he is the God-man. A child is born. A son is given. Come with me to John chapter 1, if you would, please. And I do want you to follow me in these references, because I believe you'll find it profitable as you see these doctrines being opened up. But John chapter 1 and the verse 1, we find more detail given about Christ. More detail given that Jesus Christ was both God and man. And further detail given here. John chapter 1 verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." So long before Bethlehem, long before what we know as the shepherds coming to visit him and the wise men coming to visit him and the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary and all of these things, long before any of those things, the Word was already there in the beginning. And that's Christ. And look what else we discover. "And the Word was with God." There we find separate persons. There you find the Trinity in view. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How Christ was with the Father, with God, but one Godhead. But then it goes further. Look at it, verse 1. "And the Word was God." Now maybe, I don't know, you've ever had a JW knock on your door and they say, "Well, Jesus Christ isn't God." And they say, "There's no such thing as a Trinity." Well, you turn them to John chapter 1. I don't know how you could dispute it, because we find that Jesus Christ here is named as the Word. And you say, "Well, how do you know Jesus Christ is the Word here?" Well, look at the verse 14 of John chapter 1. It tells us exactly that Christ is the Word noted in the early parts, because it says in the verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." Only Jesus Christ did that. We could substitute the name or the title Word for Christ. And Christ was made flesh. And Christ dwelt among us. And we beheld Christ's glory. The glory as of, look at it, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we're reading here in our text, God is manifest in the flesh, it ought to thrill our souls, beloved, that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the creator of all things, and he humbled himself and he humiliated himself to become a babe, a child. You think that the one that just spoke everything into existence became the one that couldn't talk and couldn't walk and couldn't feed himself and relied upon Mary for everything, for his very survival as a child. What humiliation Christ suffered, God manifest in the flesh. You know, as we think about these things, we're often guilty of forgetting who Christ is. Christ is the great Emmanuel, God with us. Let us never forget that. But then looking at our verse again in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, we find God is manifest in the flesh, and we're just skimming the surface here. You could preach a series on these different doctrines. But we find the next point, not only the amazing incarnation, but number 2, the authoritative vindication. The authoritative vindication. Because here, look at it now in the verse 16, that he was justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. What does that mean? That means that when everybody, every man, every woman, every child saw Christ, they knew that Christ was different. But further to that, it didn't really matter about men's opinions. He was justified in the Spirit. The Father vindicated him and proves to us that Jesus Christ is God and the God-man. Here we find his divine approval. The word justified indicates to us something of his sinlessness, his perfection, the fact that he perfectly obeyed the law's demands, the fact that he was perfect in every way, that he didn't do one single sin. You think about that, friend. You think about just today. Forget about the rest of your life for a moment. You think about just today. How many times have you sinned? And yet for 33 and a half years, the Lord Jesus didn't sin once. Perfect. Justified in the Spirit. Now come with me to John's Gospel again. John chapter 7, please. John chapter 7, and just in case you doubt me, I want to tell you that when the Lord Jesus preached, men noticed that this individual was not just an ordinary man. Men noticed that Jesus Christ was different, that Jesus Christ was divine. Because it says in John chapter 7 and the verse 46, if you find the place with me, that after the Lord had preached, men said concerning Christ that there was nobody that quite preached like this man preached. It says in verse 46 of John 7, the officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Now you think of all of the religious leaders. You think of all of the scribes and the Pharisees and all of those in the synagogue and the temple. These men had heard plenty of preaching before, but they knew this man was different. Never man spake like this man. Come with me, if you would, to John chapter 2. Just over a few pages, John chapter 2. And we find that not only from his sermons did men know that Jesus Christ was different, but from his works, men knew that Jesus Christ was different. It says in John chapter 2 and the verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory." And look at this phrase now. It says, "And his disciples believed on him." Does that not indicate to us that, yes, they followed this man, and they left their all and followed him, but it wasn't until they saw his works that they actually believed. This man was the Son of God. He's more than just a man, he was the God-man. But then you see it in John chapter 3. Come with me to John chapter 3 and the verse 34 while we're in this portion together. And to a large extent, men would have known that Jesus Christ is different. But it doesn't matter what men think. The Father that declared that Jesus Christ was different. Because we read in our text that he was justified in the Spirit. What does that mean? Look at John 3 verse 34. It explains what that means. It says, "For he whom God hath sent," referring to Christ, the one that was God manifest in the flesh, the one that is justified in the Spirit. It says in chapter 3 verse 34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God." And that's why he's called the Word in John 1, by the way. But keep going. "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Now, if we're in a prayer meeting tonight, I would like to hope and pray that we would pray and plead for the infilling of the Spirit of God. And that's right. And we should do that. But there has only ever been one that every single day of his life, every single hour, every single moment of his walk on earth, he was always filled with the Spirit. That was Christ. Because the Father gave him the Spirit without measure. That's what it's referring to back in our text. And we find that he was justified in the Spirit. Here we find his perfection, his sinlessness, but also the fact that because of that, he was always filled with the Spirit of God. But then, come with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, because as we've spent a bit of time looking at what men had to say about Christ, the word justified in the Spirit also tell us that that the Spirit of God was pleased with him, the Father was pleased with him, and we know this from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 3 and the verse 17, we see what the Father had to say, the witness from heaven at his baptism. Matthew 3 verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At the very start of his ministry, we find the Father declares that he is his beloved Son and he's well pleased in him. But turn over to Matthew 17 and the verse 5. Because in Matthew 17 verse 5, we find on the Mount of Transfiguration, toward the end of his ministry, just before the cross, on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're discussing Calvary, and still we find the Father is well pleased. And it says in Matthew 17 and the verse 5, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" That's what it's talking about. Who's God manifest in the flesh, and who's justified in the Spirit. Here we find authoritative vindication. The Father proves to us by his very words that this is the Christ, the Messiah we've been seeking for. But come back with me to the text, 1 Timothy 3 and the verse 16. We find not only the amazing incarnation, that it is God manifest in the flesh, and secondly, the authoritative vindication justified in the Spirit. We see thirdly now the angelic observation. Look what it says, that he was seen of angels. He was seen of angels. Come with me to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter. Now, I know, and I warned you of this, we have a lot of references to look at, but I believe it's good as we study the Word of God together. Come with me to 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, we discover something about Christ. And it really is marvelous. When we think of who Christ is, and when we think of what the angels see of Christ as well, it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verses 10 through to 12, we find it's talking about salvation. It's talking about what Christ is going to do. It's talking about how salvation is being revealed unto men. And it says at the end of the verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. Now why? Why do the angels desire to look into these things? I tell you, it's a very simple explanation. Because the angels being created beings, yes, but perfect beings in the estate in which they're created. And yet they look at us, and we are sinners. We are lawless. We have defied God. We have shaken our puny fists at God and defied him. And yet they look and they see that the God is being manifest in the flesh. Why? To save them. No wonder the angels want to look into this. They see that the blood is going to be shed for those rebels and those spiritual convicts. No wonder they want to look into these things. And we find they were looking into these things before the Lord even came. But come back with me to Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, we find that they were with him every step of the way in his life as well. He was seen of angels, time and time again, seen of angels. We find it in the temptations. The devil comes alongside, tries to tempt the Lord to sin. And we believe in the impeccability of Jesus Christ. It was impossible for Christ to sin because he is God. But nonetheless, the devil in his hatred still tried to tempt the Lord. But look what we find in Matthew chapter 4 and the verse 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. You see, the word of God is right. The angels were looking into these things before he came. The angels were looking into these things while he was here. We'll not turn to it now, but we read in Luke 22 how when he was in Gethsemane and pleading before the Father, that an angel came and an angel strengthened him. We read about how the Lord says that on the very cross he could have called 12 legions of angels. Why? The angels were seen or looking into these things. He was seen of angels. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, please, because I want you to see that not only were the angels looking into these things before God was manifest in the flesh, and the angels were looking into these things while Christ was on the earth, and not only are the angels looking into these things now as he's seated at the right hand of the Father and they're singing his praises, but at the time when he comes again and returns and comes to bring us to himself as his people, the angels will see that too. Because it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven," look at it, "with his mighty angels." Isn't it wonderful how the word of God is perfectly accurate in everything it says, that God is manifest in the flesh, who's justified in the spirit, and he was seen of angels. But then I want you to note with me, fourthly, looking at this text, not only was God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, but fourthly, the apostolic proclamation. Look what it says now. Preached unto the Gentiles. Preached unto the Gentiles. Well, is the Bible accurate in that? Oh, be sure of it, friend. The Bible is most certainly accurate in that. How do I know? Because we are the Gentiles. We wouldn't be sitting here in mourn tonight if the gospel wasn't preached unto the Gentiles. We wouldn't be saved. The very fact that we are thousands and thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, where the Lord lived and where the Lord did his miracles and where the Lord preached and where the Lord was crucified and where the Lord was buried and where the Lord rose again and where the Lord ascended to glory, the very fact that we're thousands of miles away is proof to the fact that he, Christ, was preached unto the Gentiles. And we know that. In recent times, with the Reverend Patterson, you've studied the book of Acts. And primarily, it's all about the word of God, the apostles proclaiming him to the Gentiles. You read of Peter preaching to Cornelius. He was an Italian. He was a centurion. You read of Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. You read of Paul in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're so close to it, you can turn to it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and you find how Paul describes himself to Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 11, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle," and look at it, "and a teacher of the Gentiles." Of course Jesus Christ was preached unto the Gentiles, but you know, I want you to turn to one more reference here, just on this point. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, because here you'll find that yes, we have an example of Peter preaching to the Gentiles, and Philip preaching to the Gentiles, and Paul preaching to the Gentiles. In fact, all of the apostles preaching to the Gentiles. But we find the authority in this is that Christ commanded them to preach to the Gentiles. Christ himself did it, and he gave us that pattern in the Great Commission. And it says in Mark chapter 16 and the verse 15, "And he said unto them, Go ye into," where? Just the Jewish world? Just into Israel? He didn't say that. He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And we know in the book of Revelation that there will be men and women, boys and girls from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Every people group will be represented before the throne because he was preached unto the Gentiles. But then I want you to note, as we come down this verse, we find not only the amazing incarnation, God manifest in the flesh, the authoritative vindication, justified in the spirit. Thirdly, we've seen the angelic observation, seen of angels. We've seen, fourthly, the apostolic proclamation, preached unto the Gentiles. Now, look fifthly with me at the appropriated salvation. Look at the verse. The appropriated salvation. Isn't it wonderful that it says immediately after that he was preached unto the Gentiles, it says, now, believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. I want to say this, that at times, being a preacher of the word, it can be a discouraging task. It can be a discouraging task because you can come to a gospel meeting and you can preach And you can preach what you think is as plain and as clear and as simple as possible. And you could preach till you're nearly blue in the face. And you wonder, why did no one get saved? And yet you're reminded that there is success in the gospel. That every time the word is preached, there is success. You may wonder, is there really? Oh, there is. Well, it might be to the saving of souls, and that's what we desire. But also, the preaching of the word is used to the condemnation of souls as well. You think of the rich man in Luke 16. He knew the gospel. He knew what he needed to do. We find that Abram tells him, you have the word, you have the prophets, you have the law. You knew the gospel. Yet he rejected it. Because the gospel was successful even to the condemning of a soul. And we read in Isaiah 55, just for time's sake, you don't need to turn to it, but it says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. That's a promise from the Lord. But it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Isn't it wonderful as we go down our text that when the gospel is preached, he then is believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. I've already said that, yes, it was preached unto the Gentiles, and we are evidence of that by the very fact that we're sitting here. But the very fact that Mourne Free Presbyterian Church exists tonight is because the gospel of Christ was believed on in the world. This church wouldn't have been established if Christ wasn't believed on. There would be no people that would ever desire to follow him. There would be no people that would ever desire to know his word. There would be no people that have any desire to have a closer communion with Christ if he wasn't believed on. So we know the word of God is true, and we know that he has been believed on in the world. But then as we draw to a close, I want you to note the last point, number 6, the awesome exaltation. The awesome exaltation, because look at this, and it's wonderful. It says that God is manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. And look at this, look at it. Received up into glory. Received up into glory. Friend, we do not serve a dead Savior tonight. But he is alive, and he is alive forevermore, and he lives tonight in the power of an endless life. Our Savior is not dead. You know, to a degree, we could talk about death, and we could talk about the Savior's death. But you know, one of the things, and one of the aspects that was remarkable about the Savior's death, is that he was resurrected from the dead, that he is alive. If I was to tell you, gather you together as a great proclamation tonight and say, Queen Victoria is dead. You say, of course she is. She's been dead a while. Sure, what's the big news in that? But if I was to tell you she was alive today, you go, that's news. That's worth hearing. It's the same with Christ. Our Savior isn't dead, but he was received up into glory. I want you all to see this. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we must see this. That our Savior lives today. Because we find that our Savior rose from the dead. And we find our Savior gave the great commission that we've looked at in Mark 16 and the verse 15. And we find that then after the promise of the Holy Ghost is given, we read in Acts chapter 1, the verses 9, 10, and 11, that he was then, as the scriptures tell us, he was received up into glory. And today he's alive. And he's praying for us, and he's interceding for us as our mediator, and he's coming again for us one day. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men. Isn't it interesting? Once again, he was seen of angels even at the ascension. Two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. You know, friend, often we can be discouraged, and I have one last reference I want you to turn to as we finish. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Because I want you to be encouraged in this, that our Savior not only died for our sins, and our Savior not only rose again for our justification, and we find that our Savior not only ascended up to the glory to live for us and pray for us, but the Lord is coming again one day. And whatever your opinion may be on the end times, or eschatology as the doctrine is called, one thing we can all agree on is we will see Him. He is coming again. And every man, woman, and child will worship Him. And it doesn't matter whether men and women want to or not. I'm fairly certain there'll be some knees that will gladly bow before the Lord, and I'm sure there'll be some knees that will be forced to bow. But what does the Word of God tell us? Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 9. It says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name." Let's just stop there a moment. Where did our text begin? Our text began with the humiliation of Christ, God manifest in the flesh. Isn't it wonderful that now, as we finish this great hymn of the early church, we see Him exalted, received up into glory? But look what else we see here, Philippians 2 verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee. I have that marked in my Bible. Maybe you should too. Every knee. You see politicians and governments and establishments, and they say, "I can do this, I can do that, I'll do whatever I want." No, they can't. They can only go as far as the parameters of a sovereign God will allow, because at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a verse we have. And as I finish now, and as we read this verse one final time, our text, I want to ask you that great question of the New Testament. Now that you know who Christ is, now that you know what He has done, and now that our text has been explained, what think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Because without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Christian, does this not inspire you to do more for Christ? You know, C.T. Studd famously said, didn't he, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can ever be too great for me to ever make for Him." Are you living for Christ? Now that you know who He is, now that you know that He's the God-man, I trust as we end this week after hearing God's Word, that will determine that every single day that we face the world, we'll face it with Christ and for Christ, knowing all that Christ has done for us. We're going to sing again, please. Hymn number 84. Hymn number 84. And here we find a lovely hymn concerning the life of Christ. And we read, or we sing about Him seeking for us and dying for us and calling for us. And praise God, one day coming for me. Hymn number 84, "Jesus My Savior to Bethlehem Came." We'll stand as we sing, and sing with all our hearts. Let's stand together.
For me.
Now let's come before the Lord in our time of prayer together, please. Let's use this time wisely, one after the other. Let's use it to its fullest, praying and seeking the Lord's throne. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee tonight, and we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize there is nobody as wonderful as He. We thank Thee that His very name is given unto us in the Scriptures. His name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. When we think of that very first name, Wonderful, as the people of God, we can testify to that yes, our Savior is wonderful. And we thank Thee that our Savior was not just a man, but that He was the God-man, that He became man without ever ceasing to be God. And we thank Thee that as we picture Calvary, and as we think of the blood that was shed, we praise Thee that it was no ordinary blood, but it was precious blood, divine blood, the blood of the God-man that was shed for me. And Lord, when we consider the beauty of Christ, we feel afresh our unworthiness to even be saved. We feel our unworthiness to think that the Creator of all things would humiliate Himself to become a child and to become a man to live for me and then to die for me. But hallelujah, tonight He lives for me, and He lives in the power of an endless life, and He proclaims of Himself, I am alive forevermore. Oh, Father, we thank Thee for Christ, and we pray that Thou help Him, help us to praise Him even this evening, to praise Him in our prayers, to thank Him for who He is. And Lord, we ask that Thou help us, even as we leave this place later on, to determine, now that I've caught a glimpse of Christ, I must live for Him, the author and finisher of my faith. Lord, give us help as we pray. Give each one great liberty, great boldness, great help before the throne. And we ask that this may be a blessed time in Thy presence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.